You can turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're still in verses 6 and 7. We really only got into verse 6 last time. And we talked about humbling ourselves and practicing our humility through good deeds towards others. And we talked about the sovereignty of God, which is really what got us not off track, but just on a different track than I was anticipating being on. Some good discussion around that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray, and then we'll pick up and just keep going in our lesson from last time. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the technology to meet. Thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified on Friday, buried, risen on Sunday, and now he lives in victorious life as the conqueror of all things, the owner and possessor of all things, not only by his godhood, but also by his victory on the cross. And now he has guaranteed life for us. And we don't have no reason to doubt that life is available and life is ours, not just available, but actually a possession of ours right now because of what Jesus accomplished so many years ago as we celebrate it this day. So help us to be thankful and celebratory, and help us to be grateful for what you've given us each and every day. And as we do that, day by day and step by step and moment by moment, we'll be brought closer to the great city of God, that eternal city, which is built on a foundation laid without hands. And that'll be a great day. And I eagerly look forward to it, and I hope that we all do. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as you all well know, we've been in a study in anxiety for quite a while, maybe about a month, and I think that's really appropriate to our times. I was just listening to a sermon by the illustrious John MacArthur on the way up to the church, and he's addressing the whole coronavirus situation, and he was essentially reminding everybody that God is sovereign, and that we don't need to have the answers for why things are the way they are, but they are that way, and we need to accept that and acknowledge that we can't understand the intricacies of the reasons why this virus has afflicted our whole world. And we don't need to understand how he's going to get us out of it. We just need to trust him, and we need to be doing our due diligence and just obeying God in the meantime. But many people don't understand these things. Both, obviously, non-Christians don't understand these things, but many Christians don't understand these things. At least they don't understand them beyond a merely intellectual level. And so there are so many Christians who are simply plagued with anxiety and worry, whether that's worry over the possibilities of the future and the economic consequences that this virus carries along with it, and potentially losing your job, or any other thing that could happen, or whether it's the health consequences of actually getting sick and potentially facing the possibility of death, depending on whether or not you depending on what category of person you're in, and whether you're at risk or not. And even though it's the case that, 99.9% of people recover from the virus, it's still easy to become afraid. And so that's why I think it's so helpful and useful for us to spend some extended time studying anxiety and how to overcome it. And so first we started talking about the root cause, which was humility. You see that very clearly in the text in verse 6, where it starts out by saying, "Humble yourselves." therefore, which is an inference that he's drawn from the previous verse, verse 5, which is a quote from Proverbs, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That God gives his grace to those who are ready to receive it. It's part of what it means to be humble. And therefore, we are to humble ourselves rather than being self-sufficient, rather than being proud, rather than wanting all of the answers. We are to humble ourselves under God's sovereignty, acknowledging that he is God and we are not, and that he has the right to do whatever he wants without consulting us and without explaining his answers. And we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And when we do that, we are at the proper time exalted as we cast our cares upon him, because we know that he cares for us. And we talked a little bit about the context of these Christians. The context here is mainly persecution. There's a great deal of persecution happening in this book, whether or not it's reviling or being slandered or being beaten unjustly, or whether or not it's being taken advantage of, or whatever the case may be. Christians suffer in this world, but they do so in a joyful way because they know that there's an eternal salvation waiting ahead of them. They're rejoicing in that salvation, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, and the this refers to the once for all guaranteed salvation, which is guarded through faith and ready to be revealed in the last time. And he mentions it again, that we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So they're filled with joy even though they're being persecuted. And that joy is supposed to spill over into the activity of the Christian life, to doing good works. It's supposed to spill over into doing God's commandments. And as we begin to do God's commandments, as we begin to obey him, usually what happens is, ironically, and as we're told to expect, we actually experience an increase in suffering and an increase in persecution, because it's our godliness that ultimately brings in the persecution into our lives. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that that persecution should become a deterrent for us to stop obeying God. Just because we're persecuted is not an excuse to throw off obedience. It's not an excuse to stop obeying. Trials are never an excuse to not obey God. And because of that, he then goes on to talk about anxiety, because one of the things that that constantly keeps Christians back from an active life of obedience is a habit of anxiety. We don't humble ourselves. When we become proud, we become self-focused. We become self-oriented. We start thinking about ourselves. And as we start thinking about ourselves more and more, we stop obeying God. It's not necessarily because we want to stop obeying God, as though we don't want to obey him at all, but our obedience becomes crowded out by selfish concerns, by simply thinking about ourselves all the time. It's not as though we want to intentionally stop obeying God. It's just that it's a byproduct of just thinking about yourself and your problems all the time. And that's why Peter has to tell his congregations that he's writing to here in verse 6 that they must humble themselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And that's the context in which this verse falls. And that's very applicable to today, even if we weren't going through a pandemic, even if we weren't going through other trials. Regardless of the state in life, we all find that the trials and things that make us anxious in life tend to quell our obedience. they tend to make us stop obeying God. And the reason why that is because, as I said before, we become self-focused. And therefore, I think that the main point of verses 6 and 7, the classic text on anxiety, apart from Philippians 4, which we're going to look at next week, is that we must do good amidst trials, and that good must arise from humility underneath God's sovereign love. We are called to continue to persevere in doing good deeds, even when we experience adversity. And the way that we do that is by humbling ourselves underneath God's sovereign love. That, I think, could be the summary statement of the text that we're looking at today. And we kind of broke that down into five parts. We looked at two last time. The first one was that we must rehearse our humility, that ultimately, humility is the fuel behind our good works. Humility enables us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:44. Humility is what allows us to bless those who persecute us and to not curse them, as Paul says in Romans 12:14. And it's also what enables us to look to the interests of others and to consider the other people as more important than yourselves, as Paul says again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so the best way to grow in humility, as we've talked about for the past couple of weeks, is to actively be involved in serving other people so that you are no longer getting into that habit, that looping in your mind of thinking about yourself and your own trials and your own life. And then the second thing that we are told is that we must humble ourselves, not just generally speaking, but under the mighty hand of God. That is, that we need to recognize the sovereignty of God. We need to recognize the sovereignty of God. These are all ours. Rehearse your humility, recognize the sovereignty of God. And I've got three more R's that we're going to go over. The sovereignty of God is necessary to overcome anxiety, because if you don't have an all-powerful God who does whatever he pleases, who loves you, and who knows exactly what he's doing, then you don't have a God worth trusting. If you don't believe that God is all-powerful, if you don't believe that nothing can frustrate God's plans for you, then you ultimately believe in a God that is less than the Bible, and you believe in a God that you can't ultimately entrust your whole eternal salvation to. There is no unpredictable power, no unpredictable event that happens in the course of history that is not governed by God's plan in such a way that it happens exactly according to how he wills it and wants it to happen. And because of that, we can be sure that God is always at work in everything for our good, because we also know that God loves us. If God loves us and he is sovereign and he is wise, if those three things are true about him, then he can actually bring to pass his promises to us. And that's an extremely encouraging thing, especially in the midst of trials. Now we move into the new material. So this is the third lesson that kind of is underneath that main point of continuing to do good works by humbling ourselves under the sovereignty of God amidst trials. And that is to respect God's timing. Respect God's timing. And that's because the text says in verse 6, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. If you wanted to translate that literally, it would be so that in time he will exalt you. In time. That is to say that God's plan for how he intends to get you out of your affliction, which is causing you anxiety, exists, but it happens in its proper time. So exalt is the idea of lifting up somebody like out of something, like out of a pit or something to that effect. And so what he's talking about here is that ultimately there is no trial out of which God will not ultimately lift you. There is no trial out of which God will not ultimately exalt you. You are not designed as a human being, let alone as a child of God, to eternally experience trials and sufferings. That is not your lot. That is not something which Jesus Christ has paid for you to do. It is a necessary part of the process of getting to salvation, but it is not a part of our eternal inheritance. Anxiety and trials and sufferings and pain and sorrow and death are all part of the curse, which has been undone and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And what that means is that there is a time coming where God will exalt you out of your trial. Whether that's in this life by mercifully ending the circumstances which are tempting you to become anxious, or at death when you enter into your eternal reward, never to be anxious again. So that's, and that's why it's important to say in time. Peter doesn't give a specific time. Peter doesn't say that, you know, oh, your trials have a shelf life of, you know, so many years, and then they'll end, and then you'll be good from there. No, because this is part of God's sovereignty. God's plan is secret. He doesn't tell us what his plan consists of. And so there's a time, but we don't often know when it is, which is why I say we need to respect God's timing. So the sense here is that in due time, God will exalt you. There is a time coming when your anxiety-inducing circumstances will, in fact, come to an end. And I do think that, you know, just from a practical standpoint, God really does give reprieves and safe havens throughout life so that you actually are not normally in your life going to experience unending trials one after the other. There is a normal, I think, expectation of in the Christian life that God will give rest and restoration and reprieve from your trials when he thinks that you need it, when he knows that you need it. I think this is captured very well by the hymn Day by Day, which is one of my favorite hymns these days. But the second half of one of the verse goes, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." He mingles toil with peace and rest. He mingles the trials with good things. He mingles his he mingles blessings with difficulties, and difficulties with blessings. And that unique mixture is different for every single person, because God perfectly knows the capacities of each person, and and he's going to give you what he deems best for you. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or be tested beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It doesn't mean that he's going to cleanse your life from trials altogether. It means that when one does come, he's going to give you enough grace, enough strength, enough peace, enough rest, whatever that looks like, spiritual, physical, otherwise, for you to be able to endure the trial. His design is not to destroy you by giving you trials, but to strengthen you, to put you in the gymnasium of his grace, and to strengthen all the weak parts in our lives. And to me, this is really encouraging, because it ultimately tells us that this is not the end of the story. The end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, is always so encouraging. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that is our final exaltation out of all of our trials. All of those things are part of the former order. They're part of this time. They're not part of that time. And to me, that's very encouraging. And it lifts my heart out of this world. It helps me to stop loving the things of this world so much. And it sets my eyes and my heart on heaven. Because I know that that is my destination. And therefore, I can just release all my cares and say, Lord, I don't know. It's hard for me to bear this, but if I must bear it, I will. In fact, there's a hymn that I have posted on my wall over here in my office. It says this, here spare me not, if heaven I win, on earth I gladly suffer. In other words, don't spare me here if it means that I get to inherit heaven. If sparing me trials here means that I miss out on heaven, don't spare the trials, because heaven's better. And that, I think, is the final exaltation that he's talking about, the proper time that he'll exalt you out of the sin and all of its consequences that so plague our lives now. So, yeah, and I think that after, you know, several hundred thousand years of being in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll look back and be like, well, what was this life? You know, it's not worth even thinking about, except for remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and remind us of the grace of God. But we'll be so enjoying life in every sense in heaven that we won't even think twice about it. So at this point, I'm going to stop and I'm going to open it up for some discussion on that point before we move on to our next point. But are there any thoughts or anything related to that that you want to share?
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. You get thumbs up. I mean, do you guys think about that often? You know, do you feel free to chime in and think and add that. Suzanne, you're nodding your head. Share a little bit. No.
Sorry. No, it's just very encouraging. That's all there is to it. Well, I think sometimes the only thing that gets me through trials is to know that there's an eternity in heaven with God. And that's all I need to know. It's as simple as that. Just trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So,
yeah.
Childlike faith, right? Mm-hmm. You don't have to know all the answers.
Other thoughts? No? Okay. Well, we'll move on. Hopefully it's encouraging to you. Yeah. As it's a pretty simple thought, but it's profound when you really think about it. And we should meditate on that often. Just think about what heaven's going to be like. And we always go after the you know, like the pat answers of like, yeah, I'll be with Jesus. And don't get me wrong. Like, that's like the point, you know, like to be with him is the point. To embrace him in his physical person, you know, to give Jesus Christ a hug, you know, like that's, but like, think about just all that it means for the world to be redeemed and for the curse of sin to be lifted and all the professions that won't exist anymore. You know, my profession will be irrelevant because we'll be with the good shepherd, you know. No more dentists, no more doctors, no more morgues, no more cemeteries, no more street sweepers, no more garbage men, no more, preventative care. All the activities that we do today, like exercise and good nutrition and all of those things that we try to practice in order to preserve our health and to preserve our bodies, gone, completely irrelevant. Because
hey,
now,
Justin.
Yeah.
I thought you were going to say no more Instant Pot, too.
Yeah. Maybe. I don't know.
I like your perspective on that. It's true. It's true. When you really think about it, I think the world made us, find our comfort here. But really for believers, you know, it's really when we are with God and when we're with Jesus. And that's where we should gaze upon, and that's where our hope should be. So yeah, definitely.
Absolutely. Good. Okay, so let's move on to the next one, which is to release your cares. Release your cares. So you have rehearse your humility, recognize God's sovereignty, respect God's timing, and now release your cares. We must release all our cares to God. And this is just a simple idea that requires a lifetime to master. one of the things that we tend to do with anxiety and the things that make us anxious is we tend to hold on to them. We tend to cling to them, which is completely insane. It's almost as though we're trying to cling to it like some kind of beloved treasure that we just don't want to let go of. And that mild insanity, which is what it is, can be cured by simply releasing our cares and throwing them upon God rather than clinging tightly to them. And that's what he says in verse 7, casting your anxieties on him. Now, it's so interesting. Whenever you see an ing word, it's always relating back to another verb or another word in the previous context or another idea. So when it says casting all your anxieties on him, the implication is that the casting of the anxieties is doing something, and it's doing something that happened in the context that Peter's mentioned in the context. And what is that? Well, I think that it comes ultimately to humbling yourself, which looks like recognizing God's sovereignty, respecting his timing. And how do I recognize his sovereignty? And how do I respect his timing? By casting all our anxieties on him. So you want to know the mechanism, the method, the way that God tells us to humble ourselves underneath his mighty hand. This is your answer. Cast your anxieties on him. Now I'm going to take things a little out of order here, but like you'll notice that that's not necessarily exhausted by the idea of prayer. I don't think you can do that without prayer. Paul is much more explicit when he says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul zeroes it down and he says, this is really the method that you use. You pray when you're worried about something. Peter doesn't quite, he's not quite so narrow. He says, cast your anxieties upon him. Now, I think one of the main ways that we do that is through prayer. But I think that the principle here is the whole mindset. It's the whole disposition of the heart, which is so ready to go to God immediately and give over to him everything that's on our minds, whether that be through prayer or going to somebody who is a brother or sister in the faith, or going to going to the Word and reading it, that's how we express our the fact that we're casting our anxieties on Him. And as we cast our anxieties on Him, as we exercise that muscle of just depending on God, that's ultimately what happens. That's ultimately what brings us to humble ourselves under Him. So I thought it was interesting that Peter doesn't actually say the word prayer. So I think for us to go to this passage and automatically think that the only way that I can humble myself underneath God's sovereign hand is to pray is a little bit premature. That's one of the ways that Paul says. That's not one of the ways that Peter says. Peter is very general. So the mindset, I think, is what he's getting at, the heart attitude. Now, one of the interesting functions of the human mind is its ability to think strenuously about something. The human mind is very much like a muscle, and it has the ability to exercise itself very hard in one direction for an extended period of time. And that's why both minds and muscles get tired. I remember many a day after writing term papers and translating Greek passages in seminary, I would come home at the end of the day, and then Suzanne would come home from, you know, teaching, and we would both just kind of look at each other, and we would just be zombies. Just be like, I'm so tired mentally because I've been thinking all day. That's because the mind is a muscle, and it gets tired as we use it. And so, you know, we would cope with that by, you know, watching TV or just napping, or, you know, and then we would really, you know, have fellowship with each other on the weekends and go out and do stuff. And that was before kids. So enjoy your freedom while you have it, because once you have kids, your freedoms are very much restricted in a good way. The mind is like a muscle, and they both eventually run out of energy, but they also tend to get stuck in one position if you do one exercise for too long. So this is why in working out, if you work out one set of muscles, you want to also work out the counterbalancing set of muscles. You want to work out flexors and extenders. You want to work out the muscles that do this motion, but also work out the muscles that do this motion. And if you don't, then you're going to be easily go this way, but not go this way. An interesting example of this about muscle memory is that if you go, you can do this later today. Don't do it right now, but if you can do this later today, stand in a door frame and take your arms and put them down by your sides and press them outward against the door frame for like 5 minutes straight as hard as you can, without stopping. And then once you're done, try to put them down by your sides without thinking about it and step out of the door frame. And you know what's going to happen? Your arms are going to go like this by themselves. You're not even going to think about it. It's just muscle memory because you've exercised that muscle in one direction for so long. I did it one time. I didn't believe it. So I tried it, and that actually happens. So give it a shot. It's actually kind of a fun thing to do since none of us have anything better to do since we're quarantined. That's, I think, a really interesting factoid that illustrates how our minds work. We train our minds to think a certain way. We train our minds to think in a certain direction. And so if we spend all of our time training our minds to think in an anxious way and training our minds to think in a worried way, then we're going to default to thinking like that, especially even when there's nothing to worry about. But if we instead train our minds to think in a calm way and in a trusting way and ultimately in a godly way, if we train our minds to think in that way, then even when there is much to be anxious about, we're going to handle it with a calm and a peaceful and a quiet spirit. And that is absolutely key to recognize in the process of overcoming anxiety. You have to retrain your mind to think about your situations in a biblical way. And until you do that, it takes time, but until you do that, you will never be able to overcome anxiety, because anxiety is ultimately a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the soul. And we're going to dive into how to do that a little bit more next week when we get into Philippians, when he says, think about these things, right? True, pure, right, honorable, good repute. The other ones, I have an acronym, but just not recalling it now.
Thirpelgep.
Thirpelgep, yes. I'll share that with you guys next week, so you have a reason to come back. And they... We just need to think about our anxieties as something to get rid of by retraining our minds to think about the right things. And that word cast here in verse 7, casting, it's the word, it's the Greek word ekbalo, which literally means to throw. So you know, if you want to do a little mental exercise the next time that you're anxious, picture your anxieties in your hand like a rock, and you're standing at the edge of Lake Superior. And you just take that thing and you wind up and you throw it as far as you can into Lake Superior. And you go and you watch it go, and it goes plunk right in there, and it sinks down and you never see it again. Throw your anxieties onto him. Cast them onto him. That is the picture that Peter has in mind. And I think he's drawing on Psalm 55:22, which is cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's a really good cross-reference, one that you should memorize. But what's so interesting, and this is the last thing I mentioned before we have a little bit of discussion around this, is that it's not that we're casting our anxieties away from ourselves the same way that unbelievers do. We're not doing that. What we are doing is we are casting them on the Lord. So the unbelievers will say, well, whatever, you know, I can't control it anyway. Como sera, sera, you know, what will be, and there's nothing I can do about it. So why worry about it? You know, there's no reason for me to worry about it. And ultimately, that is actually not a Christian way of thinking. Well, it just is. It's just the way that it is. And there's, you know, that's not strictly speaking a Christian way of thinking. Because we know that it's not just the way it is. It's the way that God has made it. It's not what will be. It's not as though fate has had its hand and it's completely irrational and it's just the arbitrary decision of an impersonal force called fate. It's God has made it like this, and therefore, when we cast our cares, we don't just throw them into nothing away from ourselves. We cast them upon someone. We cast them upon the Lord. And as we do that, we come to actually trust with him. It's the attitude that says, Lord, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this, Lord, so you have to do it with me, and you have to do it in me, and you have to do it for me. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to lay it at your feet. I'm moving on, never to think about it again. This is your problem. You deal with it. I can't deal with it. And then you obviously take steps to resolve the way that you think about the situation, and then take realistic steps to actually resolve the situation if you can. But the point is that we're actually laying it down at the feet of God, at the feet of Jesus Christ, because we're Christians. We're not pagans. We don't believe in fate. We believe in the sovereignty of God, which is two very different things. So there I'm going to stop, and I'm going to open it up for comments and questions and thoughts that you guys have on that particular topic. You're a quiet bunch today.
So Justin, Charles, like, I should ask my question. I already asked you, Charles.
Justin, I think you answered really well. I appreciate that.
I was just, you know.
We were just debating.
She was just asking, well, just don't think about it.
I was going on the approach of like, well, you know, why worry about it? Because I can't do anything about it, right? So mm-hmm. Child's like, that's unbelievable. I go, yeah, but it's out of your control. So we're going back and forth. And basically aligns to exactly what you're saying.
Because you're casting your cares on God, right? And that's mm-hmm. the whole idea as a believer. That's what mm-hmm. you should do. But just to ignore that it doesn't happen, can't happen, think like an unbeliever, that's not what we should. And that's what we were going back and forth. And you just answered. So.
Right.
So I give you two thumbs up.
No, I remember having a conversation with, I think it was some kind of doctor or chiropractor or something. I don't remember, but I was struggling with anxiety and I mentioned it to him and he said, well, you know, can you do anything about it? And I was like, well, no. He's like, well, then don't worry about it. There's nothing you can do anyway, you know? And there's truth in that. Like, mm-hmm. he's not wrong, but that's not strictly a Christian way of handling it. It's right. There's nothing I can do about it, but there is something that the Lord can do about it. So I'm going to go to him and I'm going to submit to his sovereignty and ask him to change my situation, but then submit to his decision in the end anyway, just like Jesus did. So.
Good point.
And like as much as we'd like to think that that works, like just not thinking about it, it really doesn't in the long run. Do you know what I'm saying? Like it actually isn't effective because like you can do that for so long, right? But then eventually something's going to come up or something's going to happen where it's like, oh, well, there's this going on too. And instead of like that kind of conscious action of giving it to God, then it's still kind of all on you to some extent, right? And then pride comes in again, of course, but.
Yeah, absolutely. Your mind is not a vacuum. You know, if it empties of one thing, it will fill with another thing. And so if you try to stop thinking about something, like for instance, like if I say like, don't think about pink fuzzy elephants, what are you all thinking about? Pink fuzzy elephants. So if you say like, I'm not going to be anxious about this problem. I'm not going to be anxious about this problem. I'm not going to be anxious about this problem. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about the problem. So that's why a huge biblical principle is replacing your thoughts with biblical thoughts, with godly thoughts, rather than just not thinking about certain things. I need to move on so that we can finish before my time runs out, and I need to run downstairs to do music rehearsal. And so that brings me to the last point, which is that we need to rejoice in God's love. Rejoice in God's love. That's the final lesson. It relates to understanding God's great love for us. We must learn to rejoice in God's love in the manifold ways that it's expressed towards us. And this comes directly from those last words in our verse, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. The first observation to note about these words is that he says, because. That's a grounding word. It's a causal word. It's giving the reason behind what was just said. The cause of what I just said is this. That's what because means. And the rationale here would essentially be, it is for the very reason that God cares for you that you must cast your anxieties on him. And if you have any argument at all that you should cast your cares on the Lord, it should be because he cares for you. That's the thought behind Peter's words here. The reason why we go to him and cast our anxieties on him is because we are convinced that he loves us. And so the principle behind these words is that God's love dispels worry. God's love dispels worry. Or perhaps more precisely put, our realization of God's love dispels worry. Because the reality is that God's love towards us never changes. It never changes at all. Rather, we are the ones who change. I mean, you've heard the common illustration of you got the sun in the sky, and the sun is always there. It's always beaming down light on the earth. But some days are clear and you can see it, and it's there and it's obvious, and you're saying, there's the sun and I'm warm and things are growing and things are green and I'm sneezing because it's allergy season. And then some days you look up and it's cloudy and it's overcast and it's dark and it's raining, and you're like, where's the sun? Well, you know that the sun is still there behind the clouds. You just can't see it because it's obscured from your vision. What's changed is not the reality of the sun being in the sky. What's changed is our perspective and something obscuring us from being able to see it. And that's why I say that we need to realize that God loves us, and that's what dispels our fear. Because there can be times in our lives where we really struggle with understanding that God really loves us, not because he doesn't, but because there's something wrong with or something skewed in our perspective of God. Whether that be because of bad theology, that God, you know, either doesn't want you to go through trials like this, or that he's not responsible for them, or whether that's because of some kind of sin in your life, like bitterness or anger or jealousy, or some kind of a pride in your heart towards God, or whether that's because of a situation or a circumstance, or whether that's because of a health problem and a physical problem that just makes it genuinely difficult for you to think clearly, which those exist. We need to be convinced of God's love before we will actually go to him and cast our cares upon him. The less that we perceive his love for us, the less confident we are that we can and should cast our cares on him. And so there's the direct relationship between knowing that God loves you and going to him like a child would go to their father. So one of the quickest ways that you can tell whether or not a child genuinely loves their parents is how quickly they run to them when they have a problem. You know, if the child gets hurt or has a problem and they just kind of run off by themselves and try to deal with it by themselves, you can tell that there's at least a little bit of a thought of, I can't really trust my parents to help me, so I'm just going to go and do it myself. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian's heart. You can tell how much you trust the love of the Father by how quickly you run to him when things go wrong. And I think that's a good gauge for our own hearts. That doesn't mean you're always going to run to him with a perfect attitude. That doesn't always mean that you're going to run to him with exactly the right words to say. But you're going to go to him if for no other reason than you just don't know where else to go. You know, you just go to him and say, God, help me. Sometimes that's all it takes. I need help. So then what do we do then when we're not convinced of God's love for us? Well, the short answer is that we go to God in the Word, and we go to God in prayer. There's lots of obviously other ways that we could, you know, be convinced of God's love for us, but those are the two that immediately come to mind for everyone. The Word of God reminds us what's true, and prayer allows us to repeat that to ourselves and to God so that our hearts come to believe it. And this is why I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's one of my life verses. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of God, and we are being changed into his image as we behold that glory, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's not a quote, that's a paraphrase of the idea, but that's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're changed as we see the face of Christ. Or to put it in the language of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, we're being renewed in the spirit of our minds when we read the word. It's changing the way we think about life. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it puts the same truth a different way by saying we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that's what's happening when we go to the Word and when we study it and we turn to Him in prayer and we give Him our requests and our praises and everything. And part of the effect of that renewed mind is that we become convinced that God actually loves us, which then in turn compels us to run to God when we need Him. And you know, you can listen to all of the different promises of God's love in the scriptures. So Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You have a Father who watches out for you. In the same chapter, Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Expressions of God's love, food, clothing, all the things that you're worried about, those things will be added to you in sufficient measure so that you can do the work of the kingdom of God. And in Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your good Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A wonderful text. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And so on and so forth through the whole scriptures. The scriptures are filled with reminders of God's love for us precisely because we are so prone to forget that He does. We are so easily convinced that God does not love us and that God does not intend the best for us, which is why the scriptures are constantly telling us God loves you. He intends the best for you. He is doing what is good for you. And we need to go there and bathe our minds in that truth until our hearts are transformed to actually believe it. And when they do, that's what's going to begin to drive us to Him in repentance and faith. That's what's going to show you your sin. That's what's going to convict you of your pride in your anxiety. The way to repent, the way to acknowledge that your own pride in being anxious is not to beat yourself up about being anxious. It's about to going to God and reminding yourself of the fact that He has been kind to you and He has been gracious to you and that He has been loving towards you and that everything that He's done is for your good. And as you begin to realize that more and more, you'll be driven to greater degrees of repentance towards Him. And so we should always and constantly be meditating on the love of God. And as we do, we'll find that our fears will begin to dissipate. Like hopefully this snow dissipates today. Like it'll just be here and then gone. So we need to remember that God loves us. Thoughts on that?
When you were sharing about like the child going to the parent that they respect for help, it made me kind of wonder too, though, like, as I know that sometimes I don't want to go to God for help because I'm harboring some sort of stubborn sin that I don't want to give up. Mm-hmm. Just like a wrong heart motive, whatever it might be. It's just like, you know, sometimes Melody, it doesn't want to go to you because she knows that you're going to do what's right. She's mm-hmm. where she'll come to me. I'll break her, you know, like, because mom, you know.
For the mom, it's easier.
Yeah.
I don't know. It just made me think of kind of like the reverse, too. Mm-hmm. Okay, if I'm not wanting to go to God, what am I holding in my heart that I don't want to get rid of that I know He's going to convict me of?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think one helpful principle is to remember is that sin brings separation. So if you sense that there's a separation between you and God, there's sin on your part. You need to default to that automatically is the thought, what is the sin that I'm guilty of that's keeping me from God? And what do I need to submit to Him that I'm not submitting to Him right now? And do it. do it, because you don't want there to be a rift in the relationship between you and God, because you love him. If you allow that rift to stay, it only grows wider and it takes longer to repair. Just like human relationships. You know, if you find yourself slow to go to God and thinking thoughts like, well, what good has he done for me in the past anyway? Like, do you seriously want to bring that challenge to God? Job did. How that turned out for him, you know. Or, you know, he doesn't really know what's best. Or whatever charge you want to throw at him.
Hey, Justin.
Yeah.
Cool. You know, the analogy you brought up about parents and a child, I think from a practical application, it's a really, really good way to look at it. And I think most of our young people here don't have children yet, but I know you and Suzanne has, and we have. So we could understand that. And now, not that we compare ourselves to God, but he is perfect. He is holy, righteous. And everything he does perfectly, and not us parents. Yet even that, we desire that our children come to us first. So with that, just reciprocate that to what God would want us to go to him, because he knows best. He knows what's good for us. And yet we ourselves sinners, and we, you know, want to hold that back. Like Suzanne was saying, maybe we are, you know, we're harboring a sin. And I think that's so important to know that God is perfect. Therefore, we should humble ourselves and go to him. And I think that's what caused it. Now, on the other hand, our children might not come to us because maybe we are harsh, because we're not perfect like God, right? And sometimes we have to examine ourselves as a parent. You know, are we embitter our children? Are we doing everything we can? So there is a component there as a parent as well, but not compare ourselves to God because he's perfect. And I think with that, I think it's really helped us, you know, as we have children. I know that we love our children to death, and I know that God even loves us more than that. So for our application purpose, I think it's so important what you brought up that. So we should quickly go to God because he is good, he is faithful, he is trustworthy, he is perfect, and he knows what is best for us. So I think that's very eye-opening to us when we're not going to God.
Well, so to piggyback on what Charles said, like yesterday, Kathy and I were just talking, and she asked me a question like, Anne, how did, you know, as every parent, you know, I've come to know that our parents know what's best for us. So the question she asked me was, how did Cha and I, or more in my case, how did I feel about the girls that Ty and Trevor had brought home in the past to introduce to us? And I said, well, there's some girls right off the bat that as a parent or as a mom, I just say, no way, no way, not this one. And there's some that like, well, this might, you know, could work. And I told Pappy, I go, it's the component of, because he's my child, I know his heart, his personality, his temperament, and I also know the values that, you know, we instill in him, you know. So when I thought about, you know, what you're just saying about running to God first, that's how God is. He knows everything about us way better than we know ourselves, you know. Yeah. Anyways, that's my two cents.
Yeah. Think about that Tangled song, Mother Knows Best, right? Yeah, absolutely. He knows you better than you know yourself. And there's a really great chapter on Hebrews 12 in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. I'll bring this out real quick, and then we got to end because I got to go downstairs. But Hebrews 12, it says, for the present moment, Hebrews 12:11, for the present moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the crucial thing about that is that word trained by it. Trained is the word gunadzo, which is the word that we get our word gymnasium from, where you go to train to make your body stronger. And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the helpful point of saying, think of God like an experienced personal coach who gets you and he tests you out and he works you a little bit and he says, okay, so, you know, this is your weak point. You know, you're good at this, but you're not good at this. This is where you need a little bit more strength. He kind of sizes you up and portions you out. And then he says, all right, so we're going to work out the weak points. And he knows exactly how to do that. And then he puts you through this process of training. And obviously there's a kind of a reciprocating element to that, where it's only to those who are trained by it who benefit from the discipline. But it's that sense of like, you wouldn't hire a personal trainer and then not listen to his advice, right? That'd just be a waste of money. So if they say, you know, hey, you need to eat this way, or you need this many thing, you know, calories, or this much of this vitamin or whatever, and then you need to do this exercise and this exercise and this exercise if you want to get stronger, God knows how to do that for our souls, as well as for our bodies, I guess, but, you know, mainly for our spiritual life. He knows our weak points, and so he's going to put us through what he knows is best for us. And that brings a lot of encouragement. So if you are caught in the throes of anxiety right now because of COVID or because of any other reason, I just want to encourage you, press on. You know, continue to cast your cares on him. You know, roll yourself over onto the mercy of God. Cast yourself onto his grace and his mercy. You're not going to see immediate resolution to your problems. You're not. But as you do this over time, you will find that it will become increasingly easy to overcome those moments of anxiety and to say no to the temptation to be anxious. And if you continually work at it and pray and saturate your minds with scripture, one day what's going to happen is you're going to sit down and you're going to be doing your thing. And then you're going to realize to yourself, I haven't been anxious in months. And it's going to happen that slowly. And it's going to happen that naturally. And then you'll have to maybe do a little bit of a brush up course here and there and, relearn some old lessons, but you will have the basic skills to overcome anxiety. So with that, let's pray. And then I gotta run. So Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we got to spend this morning. Thank you for the willingness of this group to come together and be together on Easter Sunday, even though officially fellowship groups were canceled for this morning, or at least we normally don't have them, but thank you for their willingness to meet and to consider this topic together. Thank you that you have risen from the grave and that there is no enemy that you have not defeated and trampled under your feet. We pray that we would trust you today and every day, and that we would rejoice in the glorious truth of your resurrection from the grave, and that you would press it home to our hearts yet still more. Father, thank you so much for this day. We want to dedicate it to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Goodbye, friends.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye.